He came to save sinners like me. And Paul, fully cognizant of his own guilt and his need for that grace, self-identifying as the worst of sinners. And that's not just empty bluster. He was an active persecutor of the church before Christ took a hold of his heart. He was overseeing the martyrdom of some of the early believers in the church. But Jesus came to save even him. And that's true of every person in this room. There's not one of us who deserves God's favor, but God's favor is given, not earned. Jesus comes to save sinners. Paul, me, you. Here's the way the psalmist puts it. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. All of us would be in desperate trouble if God wanted to lay out all of our failures. That list would be long and tragic for every person in this room. And if you doubt that, you have not understood the high standard of holiness and how far we fall short of that. But this is the hope. With you, Lord, there is forgiveness. No matter what may be included in that record of sins, no matter how grievous, no matter how frequent, no matter how destructive, with God, there is forgiveness. So today, we're going to talk about a particular sin. But before I got into the depths of that, I wanted to make sure that a spotlight was placed on grace. God is a God of grace who offers forgiveness and healing. God specializes in taking our brokenness and making something beautiful out of that. You are not shackled to past decisions. God can work with that as the raw materials for his work of redemption. With God, there is forgiveness. He will rebuild and he will restore. So with that in mind, we turn to Job. The story of Job is largely familiar. Job is a righteous man. He's a model of integrity. So much so that God holds him up before Satan as a model. Have you considered my servant Job, God says. There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Well, of course he is, Satan counters, because of how abundantly you've blessed him. This is quid pro quo. He's pious because you bless him. You're buying his allegiance. But take away all that prosperity, God, and see how quickly he betrays you. So God gives Satan permission first to afflict all that belongs to Job and then to afflict Job's personal life, only forbidden from taking Job's life from him. And Job is stripped of everything. The oxen, the donkeys, the sheep, the camels, his children, all swept away. And then he's afflicted with painful boils. All of this misfortune just piled on him, one tragedy after another. The way the narrative unfolds, the storyline, is presented in such a way that it makes it feel like this is one blow after another blow after another blow. But with that, we recognize that Job is trying to figure out what is happening in his life. Job doesn't know about that previous conversation between God and Satan, so he's confused. He wants an explanation, something that would help make sense to Job for what is happening in his life. How has he deserved such hardship? But even as he examines his life, Job can't come up with anything that would justify this level of divine chastisement. I mean, this providential judgment seems unwarranted. And much of the book of Job is Job's wrestling with what he could have done to deserve such harsh treatment. And chapter 31, where we're going to focus in on, is in that vein. Job's defending his own innocence. Throughout the chapter, he keeps saying, if I've done X, then I would be considered guilty. But I haven't. And so he goes through a bunch of different things. Job 31, verse 5. If I were deceptive, then maybe this would be justified. Or in verse 9, if I had been unfaithful to my wife, well, then maybe I could explain this judgment that I'm under. Or verse 24, if I had trusted in my wealth, if I had been greedy and like tried to stockpile all these goods. Or verse 29, if I had wished ill on my enemy, well, okay, in those cases, maybe that would justify this harsh retribution. Maybe all of this would be deserved that I'm experiencing. But I haven't, he insists. In each of these that he suggests, he concludes that he's been innocent, that he hasn't done those things. And he's so sure of his innocence that he's even willing to invite divine scrutiny, which is a scary thing. Invite God to like examine you. Well, Job invites God to weigh him in honest scales. And he says, I'll be found blameless. And as long as the scale's accurate and it isn't being tipped against him, then he believes he'll be found innocent. He's lost everything in trying to make sense of that. Now, understand, we're talking about comparative innocence. I don't think Job would say that he's never done anything wrong in his life. But the point of his comparison is with other people. Compared to them, well, he's pretty confident that he stacks up better. I mean, if we're looking for someone who deserves divine retribution, then there are scores of other people who are more deserving of that than Job is, the way that he sees it. Having lost everything, wealth and family and even his physical well-being, and search though he might, he can't find any reason for that that sets him apart from the rest of the population as someone who's especially deserving of this exceptionally bad fortune. That's the gist of the chapter and how this fits into the whole of the book. But really what I want to do is just drill down on one stanza of Job's assertion of innocence. This is in relation to the way that he's treated his servants. As with all these other areas that he kind of holds up for scrutiny, he looks at the way that he's been treating his slaves, and he sees no reason in that for divine retribution. But for us, this provides a side door, so to speak, into God's view of the sanctity of life. It's not the main point of the passage. The value of life is expressed within here as a given. It's assumed more than it's argued for. It's kind of the a priori assumption of Job's reasoning, as we'll see. Understand that this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's always observed on the Sunday that falls closest to the landmark Roe versus Wade decision of 1973 that made abortion legal in all 50 states. A decision that I believe undermines the value of all of life. If you were here last week, you know that we talked about systemic racism and injustice. And at that time, I mentioned the disgraceful way that we were treating illegal immigrants. So kudos to our new president for the recent executive orders that I think brings a more just approach to immigration. And I'm encouraged by the steps that he's taken. That said, one of the ways that I fundamentally disagree with our new president is in his consistent defense of abortion rights. And I think this is equally disgraceful. Disgraceful that we treat the way that we treat immigrants, and disgraceful in the way that we treat the unborn. And really, I have no trouble calling out wrong in either one of the political parties. And Republicans need to account for their largely xenophobic attitude toward immigrants. And Democrats need to account for their callous disregard of life in the womb. According to their official platforms as a party, there are exceptions within both of those parties, but according to their platforms, I think both of them have to be called to account. And I think both of those are part of what it means to be pro-life. This passage in Job 31 gives us just one perspective on that. Job argues that if he had denied justice to his servants, then God could judge him for that and call him guilty. If he had treated them unfairly, then he should be held liable. The way he puts it is, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to give an account? He recognizes that if the charges are true, then it really has no defense, no justification for mistreating his servants. No excuse will justify that. When God calls him to account, he will have no answer. Then all that harsh judgment that he's been experiencing, well, that would be deserved. He'd be getting his just deserts. But really, opening up this cupboard and peering in, he doesn't see anything out of place. He hasn't treated them unfairly. That can't be the explanation for his misfortune. Job was a very prominent and wealthy man. This is the way that it's described in the prologue of the book in Job chapter 1. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. And if that's not enough of an indicator of his position in the world at the time, it goes on to say he was the greatest man among all the people in the East. He is powerful, he is influential, wealthy, prosperous. With all this going for him, we could understand how pride could easily get a foothold in his heart. And we wouldn't be surprised to discover that Job would be looking down his nose at his servants, feeling superior, entitled to preferential treatment. I mean, his servants are beneath him. They're less than. That's the basis of discrimination throughout the ages. Looking at someone as less because of whatever, the color of their skin, or because of their gender, or because of the level of their education, or because of the job that they hold, or because of their accent, or because of their immigration status, or because of their disability, or because of their wardrobe, or because of their caste, whatever it is, any reason, for 100 reasons, they are less than, less important, less valuable, less worthy of dignity and respect. And Job is acutely aware of this snare, and he won't get entangled by it. He doesn't think of his servants as less than himself. Their station in life does not make them less of a person than he is. He, wealthy, prominent, prosperous. They, subservient, powerless, poor. But he still sees them as deserving of justice. Their grievances should be given a fair hearing. They are equally deserving of being treated with dignity, with respect, no matter what their role in society. And that is because the foundation of their identity is that they are humans. It doesn't matter what role they're playing in society. King of the land or servant at his feet, both share in humanity. And in Genesis, it's humanity that is uniquely created in the image of God, which means that we bear the mark of our Creator, no matter what our status or our IQ or our physical or mental aptitude. We're all created in the image of God. The person who's blind is not less of a reflection of the image of God than the sighted person. And the person who has Down syndrome is not less a reflection of the image of God than you or me. Notice that for Job, he traces this equality all the way back to the womb. He's asserting an equality with his servants based on their equal status as unborn children. Traces the rights of his slaves, not just to their birth as humans, but even before that, to when they were being formed. What Job is suggesting is that what we were in the womb is the grounds of our inalienable human rights. And that presupposes that the developing fetus in the womb is not less of a person than the baby that's traveled through the birth canal. That's not just a mass of tissue. It's the very basis of our dignity as humans. In fact, Job says, no matter how you may argue for distinctions between people outside of the womb, when you can judge them for the color of their skin or the level of their intellect or their skill on the athletic field or their ability as a musician, whatever it is that you may use to make a distinction about who's more valuable than who, all of that develops after birth. So Job goes back even further and says that before birth, none of those distinctions could be made. Powerful Job, subservient slaves, they're both being formed in the womb by God. And as such, they are equally deserving of justice. Neither should be denied a fair shake. And as a result, Job stresses the fundamental equality between himself and his slaves. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Both mighty Job and his unassuming slaves, totally dependent on God. Both owe all that they are to God. It's a good reminder, we're not absolute, we're not self-sufficient. We belong to our Maker, and we don't have self-existence. We exist for the sake of another. And Job is using this to build an argument that slaves should not be denied justice. And knowing this, he examines his own treatment of his own slaves and still asserts that he's innocent. He hasn't taken advantage of his superior position to dehumanize his slaves. But I think we can see in that the implication for the protection of the unborn. I mean, if this is the grounds of the equality of their value, then that life in the womb is supreme. If life in the womb is no less than a human, then Job is building an argument to say that our value is traced all the way back to that point. Job sees the development of a baby in the womb as a work of God, divine craftsmanship. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? That making, that forming. Job doesn't pay attention to what the parents are contributing to this conception and the slave's conception. I mean, someone could argue, you, Job, you have a divine right as the offspring of a free person to be master. And your servants, because they're born slaves, they're destined to be slaves. But Job doesn't pay attention to the seed of the mother, the seed of the father, as if the parents were really the decisive ones in all of this. He says, God was the one at work. He was the one making. He was the one forming. Both Job and his servants fashioned by the creative personal work of God in the womb. And coupled with Psalm 139's words about God knitting us together in our mother's womb, we get a glimpse of God's creative work. He is intimately involved in the forming of each child. He doesn't delegate that to others. He doesn't automate it as a function of its own. He's the one forming, molding, knitting. Which means that when we terminate a pregnancy, we are tearing apart what God has been carefully forming. I just imagine God at work carefully attaching all these tiny ligaments and forming these itty-bitty hands and feet and fine-tuning that teeny-weeny heart. And he has this delicate work that he's been kind of putting all this precision and care into. And then the surgeon's scalpel comes in and wipes that all out. I believe that abortion is an assault on the person-forming work of God in the womb. This God at work doing what he alone can do, creating a person in his own image. And to attack that handiwork is to attack God. And Job recognizes that he'll give an account to God for the way that he's treating others, What will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? He knows that injustice of this kind will be held accountable. When we treat precious people created in the image of God with disrespect or carelessness or flippancy or malicious intent, God will call us to account. And that certainly has something to say with the way that we treat people outside the womb. Every person that we come into contact with is a precious creation of God. C.S. Lewis memorably said in his book, The Weight of Glory, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." This does not mean, he continues, that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. End quote. That sentiment of the supreme value of the people with whom we interact with is profoundly stated, but I don't think it's an exaggeration. We have no interactions with someone who's a mere mortal. But this also has bearing on the way that we treat life in the womb. As God actively is engaged in forming that new person, we will have to give an account to God for the murder of millions of unborn persons that he's forming in his image. What's at stake in verse 13, when the slaves are pleading their case to Job, is not just something on a human level. God is involved. God's always involved. All your business, all your life, all your leisure, God is involved in that. So verse 14, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? God cares about these things. He will call us to account. So Job trembles at the prospect of neglecting or despising the rights of his servants because he sees his servants as persons created in the image of God, just as he is, right there in the womb. So we'll end where we began. What will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? At the very least, we share, every one of us, share in the corporate guilt of our society that has allowed for the taking of unborn life. We talked about that last week. That corporate responsibility for sin is clearly evident in Scripture. And that the sins of the nation, they do infect us as individuals. We are held accountable for those things. Some here may be more personally culpable. What will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Well, the good news is this, that the answer will be that the blood of Christ secures our forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead in our transgressions. Transgressions as grievous as this, even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace that you've been saved. Thank God for that grace. Because of that, there is the opportunity for our guilt, our culpability, our responsibility as members of a society who have allowed for this grave injustice to find forgiveness and healing and restoration. So I grant you, this is a side door into an understanding of a perspective on the sanctity of life. It's not Job's main point. He's just assuming that as a given. But in assuming that, he does give us a good insight into that value that he places on each and every person, outside the womb, certainly, a servant or king, no matter who you are, but even all the way back to within the womb. We, as followers of Christ, well, we need to be defenders. Defenders of those who are marginalized and cast aside and disregarded, the lowest of low in society, the servants in Job's day, but also defenders of those unborn still in the womb, because that is what our dignity is traced back to. God doing that forming work, knitting us together, making us personally to reflect his image. Let's pray. So, Lord, I recognize that we as a people bear responsibility for the sins of our nation, the many lives that have been lost because of abortion. And we confess that, Lord, and recognize that because of your grace, there is forgiveness and healing. I'm grateful for that, Lord, that you take the worst parts of us and use that as the raw materials for your work of rebuilding and making us new. So with that, Lord, we are just grateful, thankful for your grace that makes that possible. Help us, Lord, to be defenders of all those who are weak and vulnerable. And may you be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray.